I'd like to get started with today's message. We've been going through a series of messages called Low and Slow, and we've been reading through the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's a chapter that's really all about humility. Much of the first section of 1 Corinthians is really about humility, and the reason that we're looking particularly at this chapter is I think most of us tend to live with an inner drive to go fast and to be first and to come out on top in life. And this me first approach to life is often pretty damaging and can leave us feeling empty-handed in the end. And really the better approach to life is counterintuitive. It's an approach we don't usually think about on our own. It's the low, slow path of humility, which turns out to be pretty inefficient most of the times. And so, this path of humility turns out some pretty surprising rewards. And so the first week of this series, we looked at humility in relationships and the incredible value that can come from that. Last week, we looked at humility in how you build your life and what kind of building materials you use. And today, we're going to look at humility in the context of your associations, meaning the people that you associate yourself with, connect yourself to. And I think probably this a normal human instinct we all have is to connect with impressive people. And if we hang out with the right people, then we can be impressive too. And so in sort of a dramatic way, here's a picture of how this looks sometimes. Here's a picture of Will Smith, very popular actor, and then what are the people in the back doing? They're trying to get a photo. Like, if you're standing next to an actor this famous, wouldn't you try to, like, get a photo to prove I was standing 2 feet away from, I could smell him. I was that close to this guy. So like, they're all excited, they're trying to get a photo. It's not just a picture of Will Smith. He's trying to get a picture of him in the picture with Will Smith. So why would you do that? Why, if you're that close, wouldn't you just get like a really good picture, like straight on? No, like you need to be in there to document how close you are. Here's another one. This is a wedding couple that got photobombed by Tom Hanks. So apparently at this, this was in 2016, Tom Hanks was just going for a jog in the park, and he saw a wedding going on, so he just decided to go over there and get in the photo. And this couple couldn't be more pleased that on their wedding day, Tom Hanks was there. And look, he's probably sweaty. He's wearing like a ratty old sweatshirt, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what he could be wearing. Nothing. It's Tom Hanks. So they're excited, and then you just post this. Where would you put this? I don't know, on your fridge, your Facebook profile picture. You could put this anywhere you could just to prove he was there. So I think this is just it's an illustration that I think for a lot of us, association with high-status people gives us status. And that's one of the ideas that we'll be looking at in this message is, and they may not necessarily have to be famous actors, but it could be any kind of high status person or like the popular people or the people that everyone wants to be around or the people with a lot of influence. When we associate with those who have high status, it feels like it gives us status. I've even seen some Facebook profile photos where somebody will put something like this with a celebrity on there. So why would a person get excited about something like that? Why would you, like, if this is my profile of who I am, and I've got a famous actor, why would somebody do that? It gives us something. It maybe increases our value, our worth a little bit. Or why do we name drop? If you've been around somebody that's well known, or you went to some real big presentation or seminar and you got to talk to that speaker, and it's tempting just to like name drop and just say like, oh, I was there and I talked to him and this person shook my hand. Why do we do that? I just think it's because association with important people just kind of makes us feel important. And so we carry those stories. We tend to get excited to tell those stories. And it's kind of like the Bible described this as boasting in men. We're going to look at a passage that talks about boasting in men, and that's why we do that. Just in case you're wondering, No one has ever approached me in public and said, "Are you Bruce Wood?" Like, oh my goodness. Nobody's like, "Can I get a photo with you? Like, could you be in our wedding photo?" Sometimes, actually, when I do weddings, they say, "Can you step aside, actually?" Like, for the, I'm like, I'll just go way over here. So, people want me to not be in their photos. Actually, someone did ask me for a photo in Starbucks, and they said, "Oh my gosh, can I get a photo with you? You look just like a famous person I know." Like, he's like, "I got to send this to my mom. She's going to love this. Like, how much you look like somebody I care about." It's like, and this actually happened twice, by the way. Apparently, I look like someone. People don't stop me and ask for my autograph. That's never happened. I'm willing to give it, by the way. I'm fine with that. I'm fine not being popular. I can go in and out of any coffee shop, and no one even cares. So let me just read what Paul says about this idea. He kind of like changes our perspective on how we feel about this thing. 1 Corinthians, by the way, just for a little context, one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter is because people were getting real worked up about who they knew. And they were doing all this name-dropping and associating. In fact, here's what it says at the beginning of the letter. Paul says, "One of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,'" whose name was Peter, "or some say, 'I belong to Christ.' I got you all beat. I belong to Christ." And so there was these, really the Corinthian church members, by the way, these are Christians. These are believers of Christ. They were trying to associate themselves with high-status people to gain status. They were trying to get something out of their connections. And so it started causing divisions in the church. They started boasting about their connections and feeling like, "I got a leg up on you," or I'm better than you," or like, "I know more than you, because I'm with the guy that really knows what he's talking about. So we all know what's really going on." And so there's these divisions happening. Here's a picture, an illustration of kind of an interesting idea of what this could have looked like. You know, these different old papyrus, you know, posters of Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And what is noteworthy, I would say, is that all of these guys were pretty impressive. Paul was very impressive. He wrote most of the New Testament. He started gobs of churches. A lot of people knew who Paul was. He was very effective and gifted in what he did in evangelism and church starting. Apollos was even more, it seems like he was even more of an eloquent speaker. He was really gifted in rhetoric and persuasive speech. He was well educated, it seems, in Athens. And so Apollos was probably even more of an impressive figure even than Paul was. And then Cephas, of course, was Peter. He was the one that was spent so much time with Jesus. And so all of these guys, they really were impressive men. So it makes sense, like, if you would get your picture with somebody, it would probably be one of these three guys, right? Like, you'd want to know, I'm connected. And so Corinth, the city where this church was written to, it was a city in ancient Greece filled with people who wanted to demonstrate their own upward movement by supporting the most impressive speakers and philosophers and influencers. And what I think is interesting about this is it feels hard to kind of contextualize what was happening in these really ancient cities. I think I have an illustration, but I think one of the ways we can slip into this even nowadays, this is a picture of Outreach Top 100. So there is a magazine that's been going for many years that spends a lot of time researching all the big name churches in America and I think across the world. But this is a list of, this is a website, this is a screenshot that shows us the top five largest churches in America. And you can see there the first one, Life Church, is attendance is 76,000 people, which I think is bigger than most cities in Southern California. We got like LA's not, you know, it's pretty big, but you actually may have grown up in a city smaller than the size of that church. And then there's these other guys, and you know, they got their names. And what I think is interesting about this list, two things stand out to me. One is you see the number of people So the numbers are like metrics that we use to like evaluate success and worth. Often we do that. And if the numbers are high, that means things are going well. One thing that really stands out is the number. The second thing is there's a photo of the man. It's like the success is tied directly to this headshot of this guy, whoever he is. And I think it seems to me like it's sort of like a popular game played by Christians to do this ranking and evaluating thing, really to figure out who's the most successful, who's the most influential, maybe you've even listened to some of the sermons from some of these people, and like who's the most gifted, who's the most effective in what they do. And I would guess that God finds this categorizing as extremely offensive. I don't think that this probably pleases God. I'm actually not making any comment on these churches themselves. Like, I'm not evaluating whether or not these are healthy churches. What I'm saying is the people who do the ranking and the evaluating and the categorizing basically it's judgment of like, these are approved, these are not approved. I think that is what is offensive to God, because God is really ultimately the judge over who is on track and who's not. And so I think I'm pointing this out because I think what was happening then in the first century still happens now. And if you contextualize this even more to our setting, like here in Southern California, even in Santa Clarita, I think there's a really strong pull to attend churches that have successful leaders. If you go to a church that is successful, quote, successful, then it makes you look better. If you're a person that really cares about image, which a lot of people I think in SoCal do, then you would want to associate yourself with a church that improves your image. So go to a really successful looking church with a high profile leader, and that's like a good connection. Like it's this whole thing of like we associate, it kind of elevates our sense of status. And so people do this, again, contextualized to our area. People do this with John MacArthur, a very influential leader in this area. Another big name right now is John Mark Comer. He's written a lot of books. There's big name pastors in Los Angeles and in Seattle. I've heard people say like, oh, I know Rusty George, who was the pastor of Real Life Church for many, many years. And this week I met a resident of Santa Clarita who was attending a church here in town for a while, but then recently decided to go attend a famous church in Santa Monica just because of the big name teachers that were there. And I think that move, I'm leaving the city, I'm going to drive all the way there, it's a statement about the value of all the churches in town here. I think without really maybe saying it out loud, I think it's a statement of like it's a low value of what's here to go something farther away. And I think also it represents a decision to move away from biblical community. If you're in a place where you have to drive an hour to get there, it puts a huge gap into how much community can be formed. So we've had people attend Valley Lights, commit as members, but then later leave the church because it just didn't grow, is what they would say. It didn't grow in the size or the reputation that they hoped that it would. It didn't become, quote, successful. It didn't make any charts. And the truth is, I kind of am a nobody. Like I said, nobody stops me for photos and autographs. I walk around town without any fear of being chased by the paparazzi. I can go anywhere I want to. And so I'm pointing all this out not to be judgmental. I'm not saying this because I'm throwing shade or judgment on people that are swayed by status and image. Because I actually have a very strong pull towards image myself. And this thing that Paul's talking about in this letter pulls at my own heart pretty hard. Because I also have been pretty heavily influenced by this. In the past, I've mentally entered myself into the race. Like, where do I fit on the leaderboard? And I think like, okay, I got to go pretty far down this list to see where I'm going to go. But like, maybe I can find like a better pool of smaller things to put myself in. No, I'm serious. Like, where do I fit on the leaderboard? Like, how much value do I contribute? Like, how big of a deal is our church? Like, maybe I'm a nobody now, but maybe I can become a somebody in the future. And so I'm telling you, this thing pulls at me too. And so whether you're a church leader or you're a church member, Paul is writing about things that really hit home. I think he's exposing a temptation that pulls hard at the typical Santa Clarita heart. And so let's just read out. So we're going to read this last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I broke it into three sections, and so this is a three-part series. This is the last section, starting in verse 18. Here's what Paul says. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Okay, Paul starts out by pointing, he starts this section by pointing out how many believers were wise in their own eyes. Today, if people were less impressed with their own wisdom, I think we'd have much less division in the church. Man, things start really pulling apart. Things get ugly and divisive whenever people are wise in their own eyes. Real unity in the body of Christ can never come without Christians becoming foolish in the world's eyes. Basically, we have to conform to God's wisdom and just become, have the world just start looking at us like we're fools. And then actually real unity can begin to develop. According to this verse, what I just read, a person who thinks he is wise, like in contemporary human wisdom, does nothing but deceive himself. And people can be really, really smart and have like a lot of, quote, you'd say wisdom, really knowledge in a lot of different areas about life and about business, engineering, education, whatever. People can have a lot of stuff up in their noggins about all kinds of things. But the category that Paul's talking about here is wisdom in spiritual truth. So people, and actually probably it's often, actually the more information and knowledge and education you have about a lot of other areas, we tend to think we're actually pretty smart in spiritual stuff too, but it's usually not that way. Paul's saying like a lot of you Christians, who he was writing to, he's like a lot of you Christians are wise in your own eyes about spiritual stuff. And where human wisdom becomes foolish is in all these matters about God and salvation and what God has said and the spiritual truth. And the way that I've seen this play out in the years of ministry is church members often start becoming more wise in their own eyes when they stop submitting to the Bible, the Word of God. When people start getting loose on obedience, and there are certain things that they're not like all that careful about anymore, and I know the Bible says this, or I know I should be doing that, and you feel like a little nagging pull, but you just kind of stop doing those things that you know you should, those practices as we relate to one another, and generosity, and prayer, and fellowship, and all these things that we could do, we just start getting loose on. And you know what I'm talking about. I think we've probably all been there. You've all been in a situation where there's this temptation to start getting loose on something that you know you probably shouldn't. I think that's really a lot of times where people start becoming wise in their own eyes. They start moving away from obedience and their vision starts getting darker. I think we have to be totally 100% committed to living out the truth of Scripture. Only then can we be open to God's wisdom and become truly wise. When we share together a common commitment to the Word of God, it's a powerful unifier. That will really keep us together. So for an example of this, and these are situations I've run into before. I've told somebody, you know, according to the Bible, what you're doing is gossip. And I've gotten the response back, well, I don't see it that way. I'm just getting advice from my friends. All right. Apparently, okay. What can I say? Or I've said, hey, according to what the Bible says, what you're doing is grumbling and complaining against leadership. I don't see it that way. I'm not doing that. I'm just expressing my opinion. Okay? And so I run into these situations and where, you know, we can point out what the Bible says and then a person just somehow doesn't go together. It doesn't match it, or there's just not a genuine commitment to follow and yield and humble to what the Bible says. And when Scripture is not truly the sole authority, then each person's own opinions becomes the authority. Someone who thinks he is wise will look down on everybody else who disagrees with them. And this is the kind of pride that Paul is exposing in this chapter. Pride is always at the heart of human wisdom. So he goes on and he says, so he's exposing this. He says, don't deceive yourselves, okay? Verse 19, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise are futile. Paul's citing some Old Testament verses here. And basically what he's saying is that people who are operating with human wisdom, they don't know what's right, but they don't know that they don't know what's right. So that's like a really tricky place to be. This is like a self-made prison. I'll say it again so just to explain. Like, a person doesn't know the right thing, but they don't realize that they don't know the right thing. They actually think they think the right thing. So that's what he's saying. People who are wise in their own eyes have a really low view of Scripture. But they may think they really value Scripture and even quote it. They may even know a lot about the Bible and even talk about how much they love the Bible, but their lack of obedience proves a low view of the Bible because they're just not willing to obey. So what it says here is God catches the wise in their craftiness, meaning eventually God will trip up those who oppose his word. If they're not living in alignment with his word, it will eventually catch up. The proud man's plans turn to condemn him as God catches him in his own trap. Any of us could fall into this. All of us have wrestled with pride at probably many, many places in our lives. So what should we do about this? This is a warning that Paul's giving. What should we do? If you want to please God, what's the solution? He goes on to this next step, and he says, so let no one boast in human leaders. So boasting. This is a little bit what we were talking about earlier. Either flaunting or being showy or proud, like either showing off our photos or name dropping or telling our stories of significant encounters or the glory days of success in other places. So basically, Paul is saying, don't you all boast in me as a leader of this church. Not that anybody would be tempted to, but the more realistic temptation, I think probably at a church this size, which, by the way, is has been the predominant size of churches for centuries, the more likely temptation that you'll face, other than boasting in me, is actually to drift away from this church because it doesn't give you any status in the eyes of the world. We are, I think in a lot of ways, a pretty low association. We're unimpressive to the world. Associating yourself here may bring down your status. You may be seen as a fool. Paul would say, well, then become a fool. Let them think you're a fool, if that's the case. The wisdom of the world is the opposite of the wisdom of God. And the reason you could persist in that way is because you know that God's wisdom, it works different than the way everybody else thinks that wisdom works. So what Paul's being saying here is don't boast in leaders, or don't be swayed by impressive human leaders or high associations. And there's this really, really big reason. And actually, this whole message has been building up to this point. There's going to be like some amazing thing I'm about to drop on you in a second. The next thing that's written right here. It's mind-blowing. This is life-changing, what I'm about to say to you. And it's probably going to like roll in slowly because this is a really difficult concept, but it's amazing. So here's the reason that he says, let no one boast in human leaders, for everything is yours. It's four words. I'm gonna try to help it sink in. Everything is yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, he says, everything is yours. Okay, let me explain what this means. Because this will revolutionize your life. We boast in men and we feel the need for high status now. We need impressive associations now often because we don't realize the enormity of our spiritual inheritance. As a true believer, if you're a follower of Christ, you have a stockpile in heaven, an overflowing bank account, a storehouse full of so many good things, all the amazing things of eternal life. You already own. Your name is written on it all already. Again, this is written to Christian church members, not unbelievers. That would be a different category. He says, everything is yours. Okay, so what this could look like practically, if you were to kind of like start internalizing this reality, it means you could drive around the most expensive neighborhoods in Santa Clarita and just look at those multi-million dollar houses that you'll never afford and just say, all of this will be mine one day. All of this will be mine. Where you could drive down our beautiful California coastline and just take in just the world of nature and beauty that God has created and say, all of this will be mine. I'll own all of this. You can look at impressive people with all kinds of skills and talents and intellect and abilities and say, man, all of this one day will be mine. Everything good I could possibly want, I will inherit. Let me see. Let's just look again at what he said. Don't boast in human leaders because everything is yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, everything is yours. This is huge. It's like staggering. This is a really hard concept to grasp. Another practical example could be this. I read about a man in England who lived in an old small apartment building, but his window overlooked this really big, beautiful estate, like a giant park, essentially. In England, there's this thing called right to roam, and you can walk through other people's properties and things like that with certain requirements and regulations. And what he said was the man who owned this estate was often gone on business and rarely there, but this man who was in the apartment got to look through his window at this and then go on walks through the estate every day and not have to pay for it. And he just got to own it and enjoy it. It's kind of like that. That's like a kind of an example of just like, man, all of the good stuff that's out there, God has given to me. And Paul ends this section by saying, everything is yours and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. So there's this chain of ownership. First, God owns Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ owns us. And then everything else after that, we own together. And everything fits under that category. So that also means, by the way, that we belong to each other. We belong to each other. We're tied together in an internal oneness with God and Jesus Christ, and therefore we're tied together. And everything in the world, past, present, and future, belongs to all of us together. This is a staggering truth. And it's hard to even, I couldn't even really grasp I'm still trying to grasp the enormity of the implications of this. God could have said in the Bible something like, hey, I'll throw you all a bone. I'll give you a half acre of heaven. Or, you know, I'll give you a big banquet. No, he didn't like put any limits on it. He says, I'm going to give you co-ownership of everything. So if that's the case, if that is truly the case, how foolish to trifle around with silly little egos and big names here on earth and try to like grab status and try to be important and get around the impressive people. Like how all of the ranking in evaluating and putting people in lists and all of this of people and pastors and churches, how silly that is. Paul's saying, don't boast, meaning don't get your meaning and your significance and your worth, your ego satisfaction from boasting in men or your impressive associations. Basically, this means you can just relax. Relax. You can exit the race to be significant. Let everyone else just go right on ahead and put themselves in the race and try to compete and try to make it to the top of the stack while everyone else is boasting and striving and comparing, we have this secret. In the end, we win it all. We've already won all that there is to win. So just let them flaunt their stuff. Let them name drop. You don't need to. You don't need to have impressive associations. Just sit back and calmly savor the inheritance that awaits you if you are a follower of Christ. This is my summary of this passage. Be content with a lowly place now, because in a vapor's breath, we inherit everything. This is the approach of humility. This is what it means to be low and go slow. This was our Savior's approach, to be low and go slow. We can really actually not only just endure, but actually be content with a really lowly place now, because in a vapor's breath, we inherit everything. So, this means you can maintain some pretty low, humble associations. Your connections could be pretty unimpressive. It means you can walk a path that looks painfully slow and unimpressive to the world, because you're just happily awaiting your real inheritance. And I say vapor's breath, because this life, it really, really is short. It doesn't feel that short a lot of times, especially when you're going through hard things or you're waiting for the good stuff to come in. It feels like life drags on, and especially if you're pining for something, it's like it's taking forever. But the reward of holy living, man, that reward, if I'm going to do right and trust God, like the reward that comes from that, when is it ever going to get here? That's what it feels like. But it won't take forever. It won't. It doesn't actually take that long. You'll see reward is just around the corner. The Bible teaches us to view life as a vapor. This life is over in a snap, and then eternity will begin. So I want to say to those of you that have put down your roots in this church, I commend you. Many of you have chosen to align your life with a church family that appears pretty low and slow. The world loves to judge the worth of a church based on attendance number and the rate of growth. So really, in the world's eyes, in the wisdom of the world, the best churches are either the biggest, or if you're not the biggest, you're at least are growing the fastest. And so your rate of growth is pretty good. Those are like business metrics, basically. But last week we read, one of the things we read last week, I want to just look at one more time briefly, is it says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So who's in charge of church growth around here on this planet? Who is the one that makes things grow? It is the Lord God Almighty. And I don't know why it's so hard for us to like separate the man and the metrics and the strategies, but ultimately at the end of it, God is the one. Paul says, Paul did have a pretty significant impact, by the way. Paul had a pretty big role, so did Apollos, but he's like, we're nothing. Guys, we're nothing. We have a role that God gives us, and he's going to repay us for that, each according to our own labor, but we're nothing. God is the one doing this. So those of you that have committed here, I don't think it's because we're the most glamorous church in town. Or I'm the most popular person in town. No, you're here for other reasons. We have discovered that it's really, really hard for people to stay at Valley Lights Church who want status or glory or high associations. You're sitting in a junior high auditorium, okay? Like, this is if we wanted to impress people, there. Actually, I know some other venues in town that we could go that would be far more impressive than this. And we do an excellent job here. And our volunteers make this place look warm and inviting and safe for kids. So we do a really great job. But it's a junior high classroom, okay? So it's never been our goal to create something that appeals to human wisdom. It's not our goal. Our real goal, now get this, Our real goal turns away a lot of people. Here's what we're all about. We're all about self-denying, cross-carrying followers of Jesus Christ. People that will deny themselves and say no to all kinds of things, who will carry their cross and say yes to all kinds of things that are painful and difficult in order to follow Jesus Christ. So this is who we are as a church family. The members of our church, this is either who you are or who you're becoming. If you stick around Valley Lights, you will learn how to deny yourself, how to carry your cross, and how to follow Jesus. And what I love, I think one of the things that I love most about being a pastor is seeing people that do this. So we have members at our church where Jesus says to you, hey, I want you to sacrifice that. And you say, I'll put it on the altar. Or Jesus says, you need to invest in that opportunity, even though it's going to cost you. You say, all right, I'll open up my wallet. Or Jesus says, I want you to step forward in faith, even though it's going to scare you spitless. And you just say, I'll start walking right now. So there are people in this room right now that deny themselves, that carry their cross the way Jesus did and are following him. There is so much joy in that and being a part of the people like that. And over time, it does become clear who truly has a submitted heart. If people don't want to do this, it becomes pretty obvious. It's hard to tell, like, in the first couple of years even, because you can fake it for a little while, but over time, you can't fake the low, slow, unimpressive, self-denying path of humility forever. Eventually, the pride just kind of bubbles out. So, as a core, we cheerfully sacrifice and suffer because we keep our eyes on our eternal homeland. We know what's coming in just a vapor's breath. That's why, and I'll close with this, Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? And here's where he talks about the reward. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each one according to what he has done. We don't suffer for nothing. We know our suffering will be repaid in the end, and that we'll share in the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning, this time together, and what you've written to us, you know, this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a pretty gritty one, but at the end of the day, it's like a love letter from you to us for us to know how to separate ourselves from human wisdom, just those default ways of thinking that we do. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to truly, truly walk in humility and trust you for the good that's coming, to keep our eyes on the eternal homeland that's awaiting us. And for those that are here that are still sorting out what a life of commitment to Christ actually looks like, would you bring clarity? I pray that there's probably some here that really what the next step is needed is repentance and putting their full weight of trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And I pray that you'd make that clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.